Romans chapter 7. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. May God give us understanding and bless 24 and 25. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. I wonder if you noticed as we read Romans 7, one word that kept cropping up. It's the word law. It occurs more than 20 times in 25 verses. In fact, it's there in almost every sentence of this chapter. It's very important to notice that because this is, let's make no mistake about it, a challenging, a difficult chapter. It's one that goes deep into areas that perhaps we don't often go in our thinking or in our preaching. And it's very important that we begin by being clear where this fits in to Paul's argument, Paul's great epistle that we've been looking at on occasional Sunday evenings. Romans chapters 1 and 2 through to chapter 3 spout out the problem of our life on this earth. We are sinners. The wrath of God is revealed against sin. From the middle of Romans chapter 3 on to through to chapter 5, Paul spells out the good news. Gospel, the Christian message, is good news. And the good news is that God has provided a way on which we can be delivered from the punishment our sin deserves. And we're all sinners. And that way of deliverance is by us receiving a free gift that God offers to us in the gospel. The free gift is Jesus Christ with his perfect righteousness. If you like, God offers us a great, the ultimate exchange deal. We give our sin to Jesus. We put our sin on Jesus. And he puts his righteousness on us. We don't get that exchange because we deserve it. It's not given or offered only to those or to those who achieve a certain level of goodness, a certain number of brownie points. No, it's a free gift. We cannot earn it because we are sinners. We are justified, that is, we are declared righteous by God through faith alone, through trusting God's word, through believing and accepting and taking and clinging to the Jesus who is offered to us in the gospel. That's the great thing that Paul is spelling out. That is the heart of the Christian gospel. Then Paul, from chapter 6 onwards, really says, look, let's look at some of the implications of justification by faith. For one thing, if we've found Jesus as our Savior, if we've been declared righteous by God simply through accepting the gospel, where does that leave us with God? Is God still sort of cynical, negative, hostile towards us because of our sin? Even though, okay, I'm not going to punish you, but I don't have to like you. No, says Paul, Romans chapter 5, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That wonderful, positive, living, fruitful relationship with God. Okay, well, what about sin? Do you remember we looked at this a few weeks ago? If Jesus has forgiven us, if Jesus has accepted us, whatever we had done, simply because we trust in him, then does it matter if we go on doing bad things? Jesus will still accept us freely. The more we sin, the more he'll show his grace. And Paul says, no, if you say that, you haven't realized what sin really is. You see, if you've accepted God's amazing gift, you've accepted God's love. And that love will make you love God too. And God hates sin. And if you really love God, you can't love God and love sin. Sin brings death. Sin is why Jesus died. You've got a new life. You've got a new perspective. You've got a new love in your heart. You cannot but hate sin. Romans 6 then says, okay, where does sin fit in? Well, it doesn't fit in anywhere, says Paul. Get rid of it from your lives. Then Romans 7 says, what about the law? What about all the commandments of God? You see, remember that Paul was a Jew and many of his readers were Jews. And they would be puzzled because they would have said at this point, but Paul, we've always been taught as good Jewish people that the law of God, all those rules and ceremonies and rituals, things to wear, things to do, times to do things, things not to do, all of that, we are told, all the moral laws of keeping God's commandments. Are you saying that all of that is rubbish, that we can just throw it away? Are you saying that the law that God gave through Moses is redundant? And of course, there were others who would have said, yeah, that's right. That's exactly what is the case. We've now been saved by Jesus, not by the law, so you can forget about the commandments of God. And Paul had to spell out, where does the law fit in with justification by faith? That's not just an old problem for the Jews of Paul's day. It's a problem that vexes the Christian church, the evangelical church, right through to today. There's always a tendency for Christians to say, well, yes, okay, Jesus saved us. Jesus justified us by dying for our sins. That's a free gift. But now that we've been converted, now that we've been saved, everything depends on us keeping God's laws. We've got to sanctify ourselves. We've got to make ourselves holy. And if we don't keep God's laws, he'll be very cross with us. He may even throw us out altogether. Or there are other people who say, no, we're Christians. We don't have to worry about Ten Commandments. No, they're not relevant today. Forget about them. If you want to give theological names to those two groups, the ones who say, right, we really must keep God's given us his favor in Jesus, but we must keep that and build on it by keeping the rules, that's a kind of legalism. And the ones who say, you can forget about the Ten Commandments, forget about obeying any rules, the theological name for that is antinomianism. There's one for your next time you're doing Scrabble, if you can spell it. Okay, but this is a live issue. But more than that, it's one that goes deep into our own hearts. See, some people say, well, Romans 7 here, this is a sort of chapter that really I wish wasn't in the Bible. And these particular words that you've given out of your text, they're the climax of the chapter. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Surely that's not Christianity, some people say. That's a sort of miserable sinnerism that gives Christianity a bad name. Christians are joyful people. Christians haven't got a care in the world. Christians are free. How can this be relevant to us today? Well, that's why we need to look at Romans 7 to see what's wrong with that attitude. And let me read you a couple of quotes, first of all, about these very words. Here's the first one. Eminently to my mind, the seventh chapter of Romans was written so that those who need the very greatest patience and the very strongest comfort and consolation may have all of that here. And here's somebody else, an old man who died long ago, having lived for 93 years, a devout and eminent Christian. He said, "I would often have been swallowed up by despair had it not been for the seventh chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans." So those two testimonies, far from saying, "Oh yeah, sorry about this, but this bit's a bit miserable," they're saying, actually, this is it's one of the most useful passages in the whole Bible. It's the most encouraging words that a Christian can possibly hear. Who would have thought that? Who would sort of conclude that just by coming across these words? Let's look at it. Why are these words the most encouraging words that a Christian can hear? Well, my first justification of those using that phrase, "These are the most encouraging words I can hear as a Christian," because they say to me straight away, hey, I'm not the only one who has a problem with sin. You see, I can't speak for you. I don't know what goes on in your heart. I can only speak for myself. It's over 50 years now since I made a commitment to Jesus Christ as my Savior. And in all that time, I've had many ups and downs in my Christian life, right through to today. And I know when I read Romans chapter 7 that that's me. The good that I want to do, I do not. Time and time again in those 50 years, what I hate, I do. How many times have I gone to God and confessed certain sins to Him? Sins of attitude, things that I've not done that I should have done, things that I've done that I should not have done. How many times have I determined that I'll never do that again? How many times have I sat in church and listened to great sermons and felt lifted up and inspired and think, now, that's it, that's wonderful. I can't imagine ever losing that vital enthusiasm that I feel at the moment. But I haven't stayed on that high. I haven't avoided sins again. In fact, the older I get, the more I see of sin, the more I feel that sin in my own life. And when I read Romans 7, I find the Apostle Paul saying, "What a wretched man I am." And I say to myself, if even Paul wrote that, then there's hope for me. I'm not the only one. I'm not inevitably a hypocrite, because no real Christian would ever have anything like that sort of struggle that has been my experience these past 50 years. I'm not the only one. If even Paul was sold under sin, if even Paul felt as if, you know, he was waylaid and carried off as a slave, like people were in the old days when the Viking longboats came into the Murray Firth and other places and stormed ashore and just grabbed people. Before they knew it, they were manacled, carried off and sold as slaves. Maybe they'd been, eminent people. Maybe they'd been lords and ladies. Maybe they'd been teachers or leaders in the community. Suddenly they found themselves, against their will, dragged off and made slaves, doing something that they didn't want to do. That's the language that Paul uses here. And by the way, there's a whole world of discussion about Romans 7, but to me, the clinching thing that we must never forget is that when Paul says, I am, he means, I, Paul, am now as I write this. He's not saying, I can imagine somebody who was in a strange sort of spiritual experience having this problem. No, he says, I am a wretched man. I find what I do is not the good I want to do. And I don't know about you, but to me it's a tremendous encouragement straight away that the Apostle Paul still felt that he was carnal. If he felt that every day he said and did and thought and felt what he would not have done if he could have helped it. If he hated himself, what came up upon him out of his own heart. If he just knew that sin was there inside him. He uses a variety of language here because he's trying to express something which is anachronistic, something which is terrible. He sort of says, it's not me, it's sin dwelling in me. He's not using that as some feeble excuse. Oh, it's not my fault, it was sin. He's just saying, look, I, in my mind, in my heart, in my prayers, in my knowledge, I know what's right and I want to do it. But I find that there's this sort of evil, alien, other within me. It is me in a sense, but it's not the eye of my heart and my mind. And there's this awful struggle going on. These are the most encouraging words a Christian can hear, because it tells us you are not the only one. I'm not the only one who has this problem. By the way, as Christians, we're not very good at being fully open with one another. I'm not sure that a big gathering, a big church or prayer meeting is the place for this. But in our twos and threes, in the fellowship of our prayer triplets or our homes, our marriages or our close friends, do we really confess our sins to one another? Do we talk to one another about our struggles? I'm not sure that we do. Another reason why these are the most encouraging words a Christian can hear is that what Paul says here amounts to this, that this struggle is far worse in Christians. Indeed, it's almost unique to Christians compared to what it is in non-Christians. It's far worse in Christians than in non-Christians. In other words, the more deeply and bitterly you feel this struggle, there's an encouragement in that it's kind of a mark of grace. Paul says, I was alive once without the law. I didn't realize I was a sinner, back in the beginning part of the chapter. He says, then, notice here, he's talking in the past tense. He said, I didn't realize I had any sin. You know, I was blind. I was quite smug. Do you remember the rich young ruler? He said, look, I've kept all the commandments since I was a boy. What more must I do? And he was genuinely, blissfully unaware that he'd broken any of God's commandments. He was unaware of any sin, not conscious of any sin. So he, of course, had no struggle apart from that nagging thing that somehow there was something more that he should do to have eternal life. But when you're a Christian, when your eyes have been opened to see Jesus on the cross, to begin to see yourself as Jesus sees you, then you become painfully aware of sin. The struggle is worse in a Christian than in a non-Christian. Therefore, this struggle is actually, it's not something great in itself, but it's a sign of health. It's a little bit like, I'm always wary of medical illustrations, because I know so many of you in the congregation have medical profession and far more knowledge than I do. But I do understand that there are some pains that you have in your body. Suppose you break your arm and they set the bone. I'm told that some of the worst pains come later when the bone is beginning to knit together. And actually, in some cases, pain can be a good sign, a sign of healing, a sign of life. Well, this struggle is a Christian struggle. There's an old hymn that says, "Those who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of sin within." Those who most want to serve God are the most conscious of sin within. And there's another reason why these words are encouraging, because Paul doesn't say in this passage, "Oh, wretched man that I am, what a disaster that my Christian life has turned off into this sort of awful cul-de-sac of a struggle with sin. Oh, this terrible pain. I'm sure Jesus and God never meant me to have this agony, this struggle within." Well, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, talks about the groaning of the Christian in struggles like this. And he says, "It is God who made us for this very thing. It's part of God's design." We'll perhaps come back to that in a minute. It's part of God's plan for us. It's part of the healing process. You know, if you'll grant my earlier medical analogy, if you go to the doctor and say, "Oh, doctor, you mended my arm, or you gave me the hip replacement, but oh, I've got awful pains there in my leg." "That's good. You're meant to have," says the doctor. "That's part of the plan. I'd be worried if you didn't have them." This is God's plan for us. So surprisingly, these what appear, certainly the first part of them, "Oh, wretched man that I am," it's actually some of the most encouraging words a Christian can hear. Then, secondly, and more quickly, these are the most honest words a Christian can say. Going back, do you remember a few months ago we looked at some of the little words or phrases that we use, and we say, "Oh, I'm fine. How are you doing?" "Oh, I'm fine." And when I was younger, there was a dear lady who was one of the leaders of our youth fellowship, and she was one of those people who had eyes that saw right into your soul. And she'd come up to you and say, "John, how are you going on with the Lord?" And as a teenage Christian, the answer wasn't one that I always wanted her to hear. I always suspected she knew it anyway. But so, "Oh, I'm okay. I'm fine. Doing all right." But here Paul is actually bearing his soul. And this is getting to the point. Why is Paul bearing his soul here? Well, because he's talking about the law. And what he said is simply this. He says, look, and this is what he deals with in sort of verses 1 to 4 or so at the beginning of this chapter. He says, look, before we were Christians, we were, as it were, married to the law. We were locked in to the law. If we kept the law, we hoped that we'd get to heaven. If we broke the law, we were punished and thrown out. Now that relationship with the law controlling our destiny was finished, was killed stone dead when Jesus died for us and we put our trust in him. The law no longer controls our destiny. It doesn't earn us a way into heaven. Nor, it's an interesting bit from verse 7 onwards, nor does the law any longer provoke us to sin. He talks about sin, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies. Let me just give you an illustration of that. I don't know how many of you are parents, but how many times have you, if you're parents, you'll know all about this. If you're not, how many times have you been in a home with a couple and their kids? And the kids are wonderful. They sit having their meal. They make nice conversation. Afterwards, they sit down and play together, or they do their games on the iPad or whatever it is they've got. What lovely children. And then mother says, "Kids, it's time for bed." "Ah, I don't want to go to bed. It's not fair." "Oh, and children, by the way, before you go to bed, clean your teeth. You need your sleep. You won't grow. You won't be healthy. You won't feel well if you don't get some sleep. It's good for you to sleep. And your teeth, you must clean your teeth because that protects you from all sorts of infection and pain and so on." So here are, children, two good rules. Go to bed on time and clean your teeth. And how many children say, "Yes, Mum, I'd love to go to bed now, even though we've got these nice, interesting visitors with us. And even though I'm only halfway through that movie I'm watching or that Angry Birds game I'm playing, I'd love to go to bed. Oh, and yes, how good it will be to clean my teeth." Do they anything? The law somehow spurs them. There's something in them that just lashes out. That's what Paul says. When you're non-Christians, people, there's something in fall. It's one of the great proofs that everybody's sinners, that God's law narks them. God's law provokes them. Now, says Paul, you're a Christian. You're no longer earning your salvation by the law. You're no longer, in the main, provoked by the law. So what's the law for when you're a Christian? Well, says Paul, it's your mirror to show you yourself. The law now shows you where there is sin in your life. The law identifies your sin. Here's somebody who got married, a young man, confident young man, in today's modern words, got married, thinks, you know, he'd be God's gift to anybody, and he's married to this young woman who he thinks is really nice. And then as marriage goes on and his love grows deeper and stronger, he begins to see himself in a way that he's never seen himself before. He realizes that some of the things he does irritate his wife. He realizes more that some of the things he does or doesn't do hurt his wife. And he realizes that not just the sort of irritability thing, I mean, who really cares whether there are dirty socks under the bed and things like that, but he sees that actually marriage really should mean so much more. He wants to love his wife and help her to grow and develop as she loves him and wants him to grow and develop. And suddenly when he reads a book about marriage, because he now loves his wife and is joined to her, he sees so many more problems about him. And when he looks at them, the problem is my personality. I'm so selfish. The problem is my attitudes, my prejudices, the way I put all my ideas first. You see, because he's in a loving relationship, he sees more about himself than he ever saw before. When we love Jesus and are Christians, when we read God's word, when we read about the love of God to us and the love that God wants from us, what is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And God's law, the closer we become to Jesus, there's more light in the mirror. If the law is the mirror, even a mirror is no good in a darkened room. But when the light is on, the mirror suddenly becomes very useful. How many of us, before we came out this evening, just looked in the mirror to check we got the tie on straight, that we hadn't got, I don't know, whatever you've spilt down the front of your tie. You know, we use the mirror. In the light, the mirror is really useful. Again, medically, What's the law? The law is like the scan. The scanner doesn't do anything to your body except show where the problems are. And the more powerful a scan, the more, if you face up to the fact and you've gone to the doctor and you say, "Doctor, I think I'm ill and this, you know, if you've gone to Jesus Christ, he's like a doctor. And the law is like his CAT scan or whatever. And he'll put it and it'll run through your whole body. Lord, search me and see if there is any wicked way in me." And God's law shows up the things that just aren't obvious there. You see, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. But God's law, where it talks about selfishness, it talks about pride, it talks about doing things because we love the praise of people. And we come to realize as Christians, the more we read that, well, do you know, what about my praying at a prayer meeting? Am I really praying to God, or am I praying in a way that the people will be impressed by? Who of us prays a pure prayer in the light of God's law? God's commandment is exceeding broad. God's commandment goes much deeper than I'd realized. And it shows up the sin which clings to us. Remember, Hebrews says, let's lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely to us. The law opens up our hearts. Jesus has opened our eyes. In God's word, we then see ourselves as we never saw us before. We see that sin goes deeper than we ever realized. George Whitefield said in his famous sermon on the method of grace, we have to realize that God could damn us, not just for our adulteries and our lies and our murders, but for our prayers, for our repenting, because there's always self mixed up in it. God's word showed us that. And it also shows us that we've not got the strength to dig it out ourselves. By letting us and by leading us into that struggle with sin, God makes us realize how helpless we are, how utterly we depend on him. And then thirdly and lastly, these are the most joyful words that a Christian can sing, not just the words of verse 24, what a wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? It's not a question that's left hanging in the air. It's answered in verse 25. Thanks be to God. I will be rescued through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Victory is assured through Jesus. Paul's going to spell this out in Romans chapter 8. But the key verse that links Romans 7 to Romans 8 is verse 3. What the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son to be a sin offering. In other words, it's really what I said about the scan. The law can show us our sin, but the law cannot get rid of our sin. The Ten Commandments cannot make you holy. They can only show you what holiness is and why you're not holy. The law has no power to change your heart, but Jesus Christ has by the Holy Spirit. And you see, when we're involved in this struggle, yeah, and it is still a struggle, as Paul says in Romans 8, verse 13, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Present tense. Doesn't say, if you'll let go and let Jesus do it for you. He says, no, you've got to struggle. But you've got to realize that you have not got the power to do that. Even if you know the law, only Jesus has the power. So these most joyful words say, hey, there is hope. There is victory. There is something in this world. There is a power in this world that can kill sin and overcome sin. Victory is assured, though it's not instant. There is power in Jesus. And therefore, the more we struggle, the more we feel what a wretched man we are, the more we should come back, the more I need Jesus. Thank God for Jesus. Where would I be without Jesus? How could I do anything as a human being, as a husband, as a worker, as a minister, whatever I am? I couldn't go on for a moment without ruining everything by my sinfulness unless Jesus is with me. Wretched man that I am, but thank God for Jesus. And this struggle makes heaven more glorious. What will it be like to be in heaven and to be sinless? What will it be like in heaven when we can no longer say, the good that I want to do, I can't do. The bad things I don't want to do, I find myself doing them again and again. Oh, wretched man that I am. In heaven we'll say, as Isaac Watts puts it in one of his hymns, looking forward to heaven, sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more, but every power find sweet employ in that eternal world of joy. We'll never have remorse. We'll never have that sinking feeling of, oh, I failed again. We'll never have that anguish. And what can I do to deal with this thing? We won't need to pray in heaven, Lord, help me in this awful, terrible battle. We'll just say, thank God for Jesus Christ. And heaven will be two heavens, because we've been through the struggle of the Christian life. May God bless his word to us.